Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our behalf. We give thanks for all things, and we want to be a people of gratitude who do not take your mercies and tender mercies and graces and loving kindness for granted, but rather enjoy that and acknowledge it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since we don't have our lights and since we don't have our visuals or videos, we're just going to do a Q&A. So I have my Bible here, just back to the old method, old technology, which is minimal, and see where we can go from there. Okay, so it just happens, let's see, some funny sometimes when your Bible opens up, I'm in Daniel chapter 2 here. Yeah, so there's a very good verse for our time, Daniel 2, as it happens, because this is the one that says that it's God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men, knowledge to men of understanding. It's he who has who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And that's a perspective I take in these times. When I see that God establishes kings and takes them down, and he is in authority behind the nations and so forth, at the end of the day, everything seems chaotic. But a biblical perspective gives us the long-term view, and it's the long-term view that actually empowers us to live with wisdom. That's really what it always comes down to. Part of wisdom, in my view, is, in fact, taking the long-term, the eternal perspective, and kind of relating that to the now. I think you had a...
Yes.
Okay. Sure. Yes, there are. Yes. Okay, that's, and how, which thing fits in that, just that broad scope of Matthew 25 and Revelation? Sure, yeah. There are, yes. Absolutely. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. There are different views, for example, of not just Matthew 25. He's thinking about the Olivet Discourse here and thinking about the end times, and he's giving them signs for the end times, but also the book of Revelation, because, as you know, some people take a preterist view, and a preterist view means that it was all fulfilled in the first century. Excuse me. Idea then, some people actually try to date the book earlier to make that, because it's necessary for that view. But in any case, the idea is that Revelation really was symbolically fulfilled in the first century, and those details now have been completed. It's not something for the end times. There are other views. There's like different views. One's a historical view, and one is a futurist view. And there are some who take a kind of a combination of both. My own view is that the kinds of things that are described in the book of Revelation, I think, are being described of things that have to take place. He describes things that were and are and will take place. And in the context, the letters to churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, are referring to these churches that were there in Asia Minor. And then he moves ahead and gives us a vision of God and a vision of judgment, because the whole point of the book of Revelation is the consummation of God's purposes in judgment. I didn't come to judge the world, Jesus said in my first advent, but here he comes as the king and ruler who will, in fact, judge all things. And the whole point of the day of the Lord, which is a phrase that's used a lot in the Hebrew prophets. And it's connected, I think, with what Jesus described as the tribulation in the book of Daniel, with the 70th week of Daniel, the last week, which in my view has yet to be fulfilled. All these things connect together and describe an end time period of time where there's going to be apparent peace in the first 3.5 years, and then the last half is going to be all hell breaking loose on earth. And the purpose of the day of the Lord in the Hebrew prophets is to judge the nations, all the nations, and secondly, to purge the Jews, purge Israel, in terms of bringing them to the faith in their Messiah. So that those are the major purposes. One would be through the adversity and affliction to bring them to then a repentance and a restoration and a return. Because Jesus said, I will not come again until you say, speaking collectively of the Jewish leadership, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not going to come until that time. And the imagery there we have in both Daniel and also Revelation is that that will actually bring that to pass, the purgation, the pain, the adversity they go through. And millions will be saved in that context. And then at the end, Jesus comes with his people. So there are different views, as you know. So there's also the millennial views. You've all heard about, you know, there's a view that the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be something that's future. Some take it that it's now. And there's an amillennialist view, which means that it's really not a literal thousand-year reign at all, but rather that it's something that is going to be happening, that's actually happening now. The kingdom of Christ is already started, and so it's a spiritual kingdom. Some say that there is a spiritual kingdom, but also there's going to be a physical, geopolitical reign of Christ on the earth. That's my view, that there's a sense in which Christ does rule as king now. But there's another sense in which the fulfillment of his reign is yet future, because in fulfilling the prophets themselves, the description of the reign of Christ with a rod of iron over the nations of the world is quite geopolitical in the prophetic utterances. And that reigning from the city of David over the whole world. So then there's a post-millennial view, which some now have. And there used to be the idea that we'll get better and better until we bring in the kingdom ourselves. And the First World War didn't help that very much at all. But now there's new variations of post-millennialism that have now come back. So there are some views that we somehow will bring it in ourselves, which is, to me, astonishing, and it doesn't really comport at all with history. But that's another discussion. And then, so there's an amillennial view, there's a premillennial view, which is mine, which is basically Christ will come before the kingdom. He himself will establish it and rule and reign. That's a premillennial. So, and then the postmillennial, we bring it in, then he comes. And then there's a fourth one that some people describe as a panmillennial view. It'll all pan out in the end. But and there's some, for some people, it just doesn't make that much difference. It's not as big a thing. But I think there's enough prophecy in Scripture to warrant a more serious look at that. And a lot of it has to do with your interpretation, whether you have a consistent, literal hermeneutic of the Scripture, and whether you spiritualize some passages and take some in a more normal plane or understanding, a verbal plenary, they call it, understanding of Scripture, historical, grammatical, and so forth. So your method of interpretation will be also important, because some people then interpret it literally when it comes to the passages about the first coming of Christ, but then spiritually when it comes to the passages about the second coming. But I see no reason in the text to make that difference in the prophets. If you read, for example, Isaiah 53, you see him in his death, burial, and resurrection effectively, but then you see him afterwards. And so there's no reason to do that. My own view then is that the time is short, and then there's various views within that view, those views, as to where we are on the tribulation. And there are some who are pre-tribulation, some are mid-tribulation, some who are pre-wrath, rapturous, and some are post-tribulation. I don't lose a lot of sleep, I want you to understand, over the details of eschatology, because it's not a primary concern in terms of being a fundamental of the faith. So we have to be careful. Remember that concept, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and what's the third one? In But in all things, what? Charity. And so we want to have charity. So here we're not dealing, when we're dealing with eschatology, of matters of absolute foundational essentials of the faith. I have my position. In this church, I did a presentation of Daniel that took me over 30 weeks to do, as I remember that. And our website, it's going to have that on there very soon. We're about to go live with the beta version of the new version, but that said, then we're going to continue to populate it. That will include a kind of a slideshow. It was over 500 slides I made for Daniel. And the document, the presentation notes, will be available as well. And so I think it's over 200 pages of presentation notes. So if you want more, there's plenty more where that came from and goes into detail. Yes, sir.
You just said a minute ago that you personally believe time is short.
Yes, I do. And I have a document I may have sent out here in the past about unprecedented evidences for the end times. Dick, didn't we send that out at some time? I think we did.
That each generation of Christians says the time is here.
Yes. Yes. Right.
And up to now that has not occurred.
Yes, that's correct.
Could you explain why?
And I'll make it brief, because each one of these questions could be, of course, an entire session. And I have to, since it's a Q&A, I'll keep my answers as short as I can. There are, in my view, unprecedented evidences is your key word there. There have always been people who've said that he could come at any time. And frankly, that's a proper view, is to say that the coming of Christ is imminent. And the church has always believed that. So you must be very careful then to see that there are really no signs preceding his coming and taking his bride and so forth. He can do that at any time, and we have to live with that expectation. So that's part of it. That said, I do believe, however, that there are some unprecedented things that have not ever taken place, one of which is the nation of Israel itself and the return of the Jews not just anywhere, but right there where they once were, the reestablishment of an ancient language that was virtually lost, which is unprecedented. The fact that the entire world, it seems, it's all focused on this place, this area in the Middle East, and that this country, the size of New Jersey, is so central in the attention of the world, that these are extraordinary things. We knew as well that they would have to capture Jerusalem, and so not only in 1948 with the establishment of the nation, but then also in 1967 with the taking of Jerusalem. These are huge things, and we know that these things must take place if the scriptures are taken in a serious manner, that these things are going to be components of that. There's another thing as well that I think we can say was not true throughout the history of Christendom until our own time. And that is basically a united Europe, in the sense that there is basically now, no one's ever been able to unite it before, but now, as a result, you don't have the kind of fightings and so forth that previously marked the whole history of Europe, and all the attempts as well for people to somehow, for someone to take it over and turn it into an empire, and all these various attempts, none fully successful. But I'm suggesting that paves the way as well for the one who is called the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the prince who will come, the Antichrist, all those images of one who will more or less create a Rome II, as it were. And I think that the conditions for that have been set in a way that were not true before the Second World War. So there are factors like that as well. There are other factors on my little list, and I don't mind sending it out to you again if you'd like me to send it to you, to the church. Dick, if you would mind me, please, I'll send it to you, an updated version, perhaps. And it's got about 18 different evidences that, and I don't want to go through them all, but there are even other factors. For example, our unprecedented capacity to destroy ourselves. This has not been the case until our time. You have to understand. And that's consistent with the imagery that you see and the kinds of things that happen in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 as well, with the kinds of things that could be related to that. But at least that's an unprecedented thing. Just never happened before. It was just bigger and bigger ballistics. But this is a revolutionary thing, what we're talking about when we're talking about the nuclear option. And these possibilities are astonishing as well when you consider what's happening with Iran and North Korea, and there seems to be really a lot of tension in those contexts as well. And then you also have, in our own time, things that could never have been predicted. And the fact is that we have this global network, as it were, where of knowledge and being able to track and follow people. Most people don't know that if you are purchasing things on the internet, these systems know more about you than you might suspect. It's astonishing. Every time if you have a smartphone and it's tracking where you are and all of that kind of a thing, it's quite intriguing. And it has implications as well for some of the end time scenarios. So I give a whole long list of these things. There's also the idea of a united now Islamic context in which the nations that were described in Ezekiel 38 that will in fact attack Israel, which were Put and Kush and Persia and so forth, are now all Islamic states. And now we have a basis or a warrant for them wishing to do that. Parallels again that are unanticipated. And a whole array of other things. There's also the loss of a moral absolute in our time as well. And that's consistent with what Paul and other texts, others describe as the end times, where we now live, I believe, for the first time in human history, where there's now in our culture not a word now any longer for a monogamous union between a man and a woman. That word is gone, you see. And polyamory is going to become more and more the thing of, this is not linear, it's exponential, the radical changes that are being, that are occurring in our time, so that we have to be quite aware of that. And a whole array of other things, and I think greater persecution, in fact, unprecedented amount of persecution in the entire history of the church is more persecution now than ever before. And yet there's also greater spread of the gospel. And indeed we can say, Jesus, remember when he said that this gospel, these things will not take place until this word goes out throughout the whole world? It's done that. And all the nations now have the gospel. And that's, again, of recent vintage. So a whole array of these things make me very much of the opinion that this is the best of times and it's the worst of times. And that I'm a pessimistic optimist because my view is it's got to get worse before it gets better. And the worst is going to be, in fact, the context that is associated with the coming of Messiah himself. So we live in those times, in my view, that are kind of collapsing in on themselves, that are consistent with Jesus' descriptions of the times that would begin before his own coming. But that I'm an optimist because I believe that the King will come, and we will never bring it about. Only he will bring in an age of righteousness and rule the nations with a rod of iron and with justice and righteousness and equity. So I am therefore, even though I see what's happening around me, and we need to understand our world and our context, still I don't wring my hands because I know that this is exactly what he said would take place. Again, I'm just abbreviating my remarks. Yes. Oh, yes, yes. Yeah.
Where are we on that? The second question, what does it really mean to rule without
Rod of iron, yes. Okay. The first one, I think you may be referring to the Feasts of Israel and my presentation I did here on those. Again, it's on the website, the kenbo.org website, but the four spring feasts, you may recall, all were associated with the first advent of the Messiah. And so it's not accidental that each of those four feasts were fulfilled in their symbolic import on those exact days. So take one, not just Passover, which is associated, of course, with the Passover lamb and the death of Christ, but also consider first fruits, because that was the first fruits of those who sleep, and that was his resurrection. These are not accidental things, and it's significant as well that the fourth of these feasts, the fourth and last, which would then bring in a summer gap, was in fact associated with precisely the birth of the church. And we, I believe, are in that summer gap right now. And so it's significant that the last of those feasts now inaugurates a new age, as it were, a new working, the birth of the church, the body of Christ. And so on Pentecost, then, all this takes place. I believe, then, that our time, the age of grace or the age of the church, or as many describe, it seems, as I see it and put that together, is in fact consistent with the time in which we are living, and it's an anticipation then of the last things, the summer, the fall. And then we recall that there are three remaining feasts, and they're all fall feasts. And then so you have these feasts that are associated then with the second advent, and my own view is that, and by this, as a parallel, just as the first advent prophecies of Messiah were literally fulfilled, I take it that the second will also be literally fulfilled. Similarly, just as the first four feasts were literally fulfilled in those days, I see no reason to think otherwise concerning the remaining three, which are associated with the regathering of Israel, with the penitence, the purgation. In fact, it's going to have to do with the sheep and the goats and so forth, a time of purgation, and then the third of the feasts, which is associated with the establishment of his kingdom, so tabernacles. And so I think that those things will happen as well in a very literal way. So I think that now I'm not saying, therefore, that these things will be Christ will come in the fall as such. We don't know what fall it would be, but I would say, though, that it could be, again, for his coming for his bride. Now, I have a view that would differ from some, where I distinguish that from the actual second advent. And so I see him taking us into meeting him in the air is not his coming to the earth, it's us going to him. And that's the resurrection of the saints, and then the purgation of the purification of the bride, and then there's the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And after the wedding feast of the Lamb, that the bride has made herself ready. When I think that's the body of Christ, then he comes with us, and we come with him then to come to the earth, which is also in Revelation 19. There's no signs preceding that, so that could be at any time. However, I do think, though, that the events concerning the descriptions of these things are taking place in Revelation would be associated with a fall. Don't know when. So I live, but I try to live in an expectation. Sure, I'd love it to be this September, you know, but what do I know? So I have to be very careful not to name dates and so forth, but at the same time, live in light, because if there are the signs of the times, there are also the times of the signs. And I think we're in the times of the signs. And so I live with a certain expectation and an anticipation, but I'm not gonna say it's gonna be such and such a date. Jesus warned about that anyway. So we have to be careful about that. So here's the net of it all for me, is to live with urgency without anxiety. You see, having a sense of urgency, the time is short. That would be wisdom anyway, wouldn't it? Even apart from this, the wise person, as you've heard me say multiple times, lives with 2 days in their calendar. Today and the other day is the day when you stand before the throne of Christ. And to live every today in light of that day would be a smart way to live anyway. But with these signs around us, it just makes it more obvious, more palpable, more tangible, that we live in these extraordinary times that are, as I say, many things we're seeing in our lifetime are unprecedented. So, yes. Yes.
1947, 1964,
mm-hmm. And this year is 2017. Yeah. It is a jubilee year, and it's quite an interesting year. I mean, I'll be honest with you, this is as good a one as I can think of for a lot of reasons. And she's talking about various dates like 1917 with the Balfour Declaration, 1947 with Israel and so forth, and then 1967 with Jerusalem, and now this year. But I don't want to be too specific about that aspect, but I would say this, that this is a jubilee year, and I would say that it would be as logical a time as any that I could think of, but I'm not binding God. Let me tell you, the more I'm learning as I grow older, I realize how little I know. And it's really, life is much more mysterious than I ever thought it was. So just when you thought you had it all down, you don't have it down. It makes me hopeful, and that's a good word. So I live with hope, but I don't want to put my hope in something he didn't specifically promise. And so I have to be, because it would be like the old error where, so many people have said, this is the day, this is the year, and then it turned out that that wasn't the case. So we're not predicting a year, but I am saying I would love it to be this year. See, that's a difference. So what if it were today? What if it were this year? What if it were this fall or whatever? But I do think this, though. Some of these processes that we're observing on this document I'm going to send out to you are not linear but exponential. And that would suggest then that there's a very limited amount of time. But indeed, there are sometimes exponential curves that then go and become, then they curve down, become an S curve. So you can't always be sure. So I live with a sense, though, that there's only so much time, because the way things are moving, it's like a juggernaut. You'll notice, by the way, there are three major movements, as it seems to me, in this world, and two are totalitarian. One of them is the whole Sharia mindset, which would ultimately say that there'll be no peace until all the nations are brought under the house of Islam. So the Dar al-Islam, the house of peace, of submission rather, not peace, of submission, must take over the Dar al-Harb, the house of war, and all nations then must be brought underneath the Sharia law. That would be one totalitarianism. But the other one is interesting, is what's happening in our own Western liberalism, which has become itself a totalitarian ethic, because the notion that if you don't agree with our specific agenda, and it's becoming more and more specific and more crazy as time goes by, then you're the one who is intolerant and bigoted, and we will define speech, hate speech, as what we define it to be, so that what we'll claim there's free speech, but there's not. Because you'll actually, we get to define what's, so it'll come to the point very soon where people who are preaching things from and teaching things from scripture may well be, it may become an illegal thing, it could be persecution and so forth. And so in my view, the lack of tolerance in those who say, if you don't agree with our belief and behavior, you're being intolerant. Actually, it's just the opposite. They're not agreeing with your belief and behavior. So what you have is, ironically, two totalitarian ideologies that are at loggerheads with each other. But the bizarre thing is that the political correct agenda is so hateful of Christianity that they'll actually plump for Islam over Christianity. Go figure that one. And it's inimical to their own aspirations because of their treatment of women, the treatment of gays, the treatment of children, and so forth. And yet they'll actually give that a pass and come after. What does that tell you about the space, the satanic, the spiritual, the moral context in which we are living? When Paul does say, I'm going to read this one little bit here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. you keep bringing me back to this prophecy here, I don't know why. But 2 Thessalonians 2, and he speaks about the last days, and make sure I'm in the right text here, yes. And he says, we request you, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what we've been talking about. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by their spirit or a message or a letter as from me, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in this any way deceive you. It will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And I think he's talking about the Antichrist, the revelation of that one, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God displacing himself as being God. And I believe that that is actually something that will take place, that he will actually, the abomination of the desolation will take place, and that has to do with the third temple and so forth. But he goes on to say, you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. It's interesting, he speaks about a restrainer, he who restrains him now. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to the end by the end by the appearance of his coming. My suspicion is that my own view on the restraining is that he who restrains is referring to a person. I think that person is the Holy Spirit, but not that the Holy Spirit will be removed, because otherwise no one could be saved, but rather his restraining ministry through the body of Christ. That's what's being diminished. I believe, it seems to me, that the restraint over evil is being taken away even as we look. That there is now a greater movement away from the things of God than I have ever seen. It's speeding up, it's accelerating, it's exponential. So the time, in my view, is very short. I wouldn't be surprised if, for example, with my own ministry, Reflections Ministries, we lose our tax deduction status within a couple of years. Wouldn't be at all surprised. Wouldn't be surprised if churches do the same, unless you basically go along with our agenda, we will actually do this. So I anticipate those days, and the times are short, as I say. But I don't, again, I'm not fearful. This is what I see in the scriptures. But I do sense a sense of a removal of restraint, and that wickedness is becoming more profound and accelerating in just the last couple of years. If you were to just look at at the internet and at things that are being perpetrated and promulgated and so forth, news itself, whatever, it's changed dramatically, and it's fascinating to me now. Where children, for example, in the UK, there's a movement where whatever they want to just find themselves as being. You see, so that the whole idea then, if you have, for example, that it is gender is that you can be have gender by your choice. You see, so you can have that. Then what would happen, we would also then have other areas as well, so that not just that area, but also it could be a trans, not just transgender, but trans race. And I say, why not? If I want to define myself as an American Indian, and so I can be an Indian woman, if it serves me well. And then trans species will be a next step. We're also moving, so you can be whatever you want, you know, can be a parrot. What's the logic? Where do you stop polyamorous relationships? Where's your boundary? You don't have a boundary. It's been laid flat. And so it just becomes a question then, a menage a trois, you could have 10 people involved in any combination thereof. And then barriers concerning as well incest, pedophilia, and other areas. These are things that are just being pushed back quickly, and the public are buying into it because people are not thinking anymore. They are being basically, they're listening to the memes of our culture through social media and entertainment, and their views are picked up from that, not from rational thought, not from evidence, and certainly not from common sense. So I know I'm lambasting many things, but at the same time, that's the times in which we live. So you need to understand your time and what you need to do. You need to understand your culture and your calling. The men of Issachar, also Philippians chapter 2, that you need to understand. I'm out of time, so I'm gonna close on a positive note. It's been a somewhat strange session. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, here's your mission, my mission. We are called in this world to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. That's the first thing. That's your character. God wants you to be a person of character, of integrity, who pursues the true, the good, and the beautiful. You're called to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Secondly, here's your culture, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If it was true in the first century, it's even more so now. So your character and your culture. Third, here's your calling. Your calling is this: among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that you are called in your sphere of influence to be an agent, a light of light, to hold fast the word of life. And so that people see something and the light dispels the darkness, and you then become a fruitful presence, an influencer for good in this darkening world. And then he then goes on to say, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory. So all of this is contextualized in the coming of Christ. So here is your character, here is your culture, here is your calling, and here is the coming of Christ. And that is, in my mind, a way of thinking, a philosophy of living that we need to embrace. Rather than being fearful, we are to be hopeful. Rather than to be people who are focused on what we're against, we need to be focused on what we're for, and that is the love of Christ. And as people who are followers of the way, we are followers of Jesus, and we manifest that light as people who manifest his life, his light, and his love. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could share together. We pray that you would guide us so that we would really learn how to love well, how to learn well, and how to live well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.